1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, Peter is writing to believers who are being persecuted and suffering, and he wants to just encourage them by explaining to them their blessed, privileged position, telling them that they are a special people to God. And he uses some very rich language to describe their position and their vocation. And he uses this phrase, we read it twice, I want to think about with you tonight, this idea of the priesthood. He says, in fact, that you are a royal priesthood. That's what we read in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. So these believers, Peter wants to press upon them that they are called to this royal priesthood. And as all believers, this applies to us as well. And I will want to this evening just spend a little time giving you an introduction to this theme of the royal priesthood. And hopefully we'll get some time at the end just to think about how that applies to us, because we have been called to serve as priests before God, and we are in this blessed, privileged position of also ruling with Christ. Now, you may think, when you think about the priesthood, that it was, you know, it was limited to only certain people. You know, it was just a tribe of Levites, and it was restrictive and selective, and it didn't apply to everybody. And when you look at the theme of the priesthood, you know, you see it starts in the middle of Exodus and sort of goes through the Old Testament, sort of dwindling out, and ends abruptly, of course, when the veil of the temple is rent and that priesthood is no more. But the Hebrew writer reminds us that there is a far greater priesthood that actually starts before the priesthood of Aaron. And this theme of this priesthood, as I said, it starts before Aaron's priesthood and it continues after. And it's a theme that runs throughout all of the Bible, and it's much stronger, much more important than the theme of the priesthood of Aaron. Now, when you look in your Bibles, and I want to go right back to the very beginning, firstly with you, to consider this idea of the priesthood. And I want to start right back in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. Now you say, no, it's not mentioned the priesthood in Genesis chapter 3. And it's not. But I want to suggest to you this evening that it's actually implied in Genesis chapter 3. Now, you remember that God makes Adam and he sets him in the Garden of Eden. And you remember it was God's intention that Adam would bear the image of God and God would dwell with Adam. It says that he walked with him in the cool of the day. He walks with him. And God says to his people, I will walk among you and be your God. This was the idea of the tabernacle, as we know, that God would dwell amongst his people. That was the idea of the temple, that God would dwell amongst his people, that they could approach God. Now, the temple, as you know, in the Old Testament, we'll touch on this shortly, is destroyed. Jeremiah warns that the temple is going to be destroyed because of Israel's sin. And they attempt after their captivity to rebuild it, but it's never really established again. And God says at the end of in the book of Malachi, shut the doors. Shut the doors of the temple. But then we have in the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus himself, coming to tabernacle amongst his people. That's what John says in John, wasn't it? Dwelt among us. And of course, we know that we, our bodies, are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's intention was to dwell among his people, to dwell. And now we know that God dwells within us. And the same will be in heaven, of course, that God dwells among them. Revelation chapter 7, those that are redeemed around the throne, God dwells among them. But that was the same right back with Adam in Genesis chapter 3. And Adam is appointed in the garden. You remember that God makes, first of all, the dry land. Then he makes the Garden of Eden, or sorry, the land of Eden, which is differentiated from the Garden of Eden, which is planted eastward in the land of Eden. And then in the midst of the garden, there is a tree, the tree of life. Now, if you think of the pattern of the tabernacle, which is a pattern of the heavenlies, you remember, of course, that you have the outer court, then you have the holies, then the holiest of holies in the middle, right in the center of that where God dwells. Same pattern for the temple. And so if you can just picture in your mind now, don't necessarily draw it as a square, but draw it as a circle. You have the land of Eden, you have the Garden of Eden, and in the midst of that, you have the tree of life, which is where God's life was. Remember, that was the tree that they were not to return to, lest they took of the fruit of that tree again. Remember, they were allowed to eat the tree of life. The tree they could eat of every fruit of the tree in the garden, including the tree of life. Remember, it was the tree of knowledge and good and evil that they weren't allowed to eat of. And so I take it that God's presence was right there in that tree of life. And this was the idea of this temple-looking type scenario where they dwelt with God. Now, God says to Adam, you are to rule over the earth. And you'll read words in your Bible such as, he was to have dominion over all of the earth, over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, the land creatures, and he was to rule over it like a king. Adam was established, if you like, as king of the earth and a ruling and with a dominion over the earth, dwelling with God, bearing the image of God in the garden. And you will also read other words in Genesis chapter 3. You'll read words such as he was instructed to tend and to keep it, to tend it and to keep it. Two Hebrew words which can be translated to work and to serve, or even sometimes they are translated to worship. And the other times you'll find those words together will be with the Levites, that they were to tend and to keep it, or they were to work and to serve and to worship. So I will put it to you this, that Adam, he was instructed to rule in the garden and have dominion over it, and also he was to work and to serve and to worship. Now, if you're not yet convinced that it was a pattern of things to come, you remember when he's cast out of the Garden of Eden and God sets a cherubim at the east of the garden, which, as you know, as I'm sure, the door of the tabernacle and the door of the temple is on the east. And the way, which is to the holiest of all, which is with set with a veil, has cherubim on the veil. The restriction into the presence of God was guarded with a cherubim at the east door. Now, the east is an important position that pointing to where the sun rises in the Bible. You'll know if you read Numbers, the tabernacle, it will tell you where the tribes were positioned around the tabernacle. And the east side is, of course, probably the most important side of the tabernacle because it's the door. It's where all the activity is happening. It's where people are going in and out of the temple. And, of course, I'm sure you know what tribe was camped at the east gate. Well, it was the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. And one other group of people, actually, were at the east gate, the tribe of Judah. And you'll also read in Numbers, Moses and Aaron and his sons and the priests. So you have the priesthood and the royal tribe of Judah camped at the east gate of the tabernacle. And right back there, right in the very beginning, Adam, as you know, and Eve, they took of the fruit of the tree and they cast out of the presence of God where they were supposed to be ruling and serving God, and all of that is disrupted by their sin, and they are unable to return to the tree of life. That's specifically mentioned at the end of chapter 3. That's how that account ends. And it ends with God killing an animal and clothing them in animal skin. That's how that whole scene ends. Now, as you go and you read of the tabernacle, and you'll read of the lampstand and its branches and the blossoms, and it looks like a tree. And you'll read of the flowers, and you'll come to read about what Solomon, when he builds his temple, and you'll read these words in 1 Kings chapter 6. This is how the temple is described. It says, both the inner and the outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and the floor was of gold. I'll put it to you, these were all based upon a pattern that was found similar to the Garden of Eden. But Adam, nonetheless, this is sure, he was called to rule and to serve God in the garden. And right there, I would put it to you, you have the beginning of this idea of this royal priesthood. Then, as you know, the history of man, it goes downhill very rapidly. And the flood comes, and so it starts again. It's not very long before sin is rampant again. But God picks up the story in Genesis of another man and his wife, Abraham and Sarah. And very important, as you know, because God blesses Abraham and he promises that through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. As a blessing by God back in the beginning. In Genesis chapter 3. Now God is promising blessing to Abraham, and all the nations through him will be blessed. And these are the promises and the covenant God makes with Abraham. Now, Abraham, as you know, is a man of faith, and he's trusting in God. And he has no children, even though he's promised his seed. But in his life, you'll read that he meets a man, very important man in the Bible. His name is Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, as you know, is king of Salem. Now, all of these places and people and patterns are all very important. But he's king of Salem, which, of course, as you know, is an old name for Jerusalem. And this king, king of righteousness, we'll learn in the New Testament, and king of peace, and the Hebrew writer picks him up. He's actually a priest of the Most High God. He's this king and this priest. You remember that the kings and priests didn't actually mix. Uzziah was struck with leprosy when he tried to sacrifice King Uzziah. But this man is a king, and he's a priest of the Most High. In fact, he's the priest of the same God that Abraham worships, the God of heaven and earth. And you know that Jerusalem, is situated upon a mountain. By the way, Ezekiel chapter 28 will refer to Eden as a mountain, just so you know. That the tree of life is pictured as a mountain. Anyway, Melchizedek is king of Jerusalem, and he comes out to meet Abraham, returning from a victory, having rescued Lot. And as you know, he blesses Abraham and ends up Abraham tithing. And they meet in a valley, the Valley of Kings, right? Now, you remember that this Jerusalem is on a mountain, and this valley is not really like exceptionally low because it's a mountain range. But anyway, this where he meets him is what's known as the Valley of the Kings, or the Brook Kidron, if you like. Same place, you remember, that David walks over as a rejected king. Same place the Lord Jesus walks over on the way to Gethsemane as our great high priest. This is the position, this is the place where he meets this man, which is on the east of Jerusalem. And he comes out to meet him. Now, you remember that Abraham, he and Sarah, they try and have a child of their own, and they scheme up this idea, and they try and cut short the promises of God. And Abraham has a child, not with Sarah, but with Sarah's handmaid, Hagar. And, there's sin in Abraham's life, but nonetheless, God still blesses him, and he has a son, Isaac. And then God says to him, I want you to offer up your son. And Abraham goes to a place. He goes to Mount Moriah, which is where Jerusalem is built. And he, this time, no doubt not far from that very place where he had met a high priest, he seeks to offer his son Isaac, whom he loves. First mention, really, I think, in Genesis, of the idea of a father's love, whom you love. And he goes to offer him up, and God says, as you know, stop. Now I know, you know, this was a test that he might offer him up for his own sins. And God stops him, and God provides a substitute. There's a ram. And Abraham names the place, the Lord will provide. On the mount, the Lord will provide. And so there's this idea of a substitute again, and there's to be this sacrifice of his son Isaac, who doesn't actually get sacrificed. Now, as you know, there's this idea still of meeting this important man, Melchizedek. But Abraham, he was a great man. But he, even though he has many children, you know, there's still these promises are not yet fulfilled, that all the nations will be blessed. And his own people end up as slaves in Egypt. And then you'll meet Moses, who works with God to free his people from their slavery, and by the mighty hand of God, he brings them out of Egypt, and he brings them into the wilderness. And they come to another mountain. This time it's not Mount Moriah. This time it's Mount Sinai. And Moses is called by God up to the mountain, and the people, in Exodus chapter 19, are invited to be a kingdom of priests. He says, God says to his people, you are to be a kingdom of priests. And this was what happens before Moses goes up. And Moses goes up, and God gives him the Ten Commandments, as you know. And the people, they say, you know, yep, sign us up. All that the Lord has said, we will do. They agree to the terms of the covenant. They will do their part. And Moses goes up again, and God is there upon the mountain, and the people are afraid, and they don't come near the mountain. God had offered them the invitation to be a kingdom of priests, and they do not approach God. And Moses goes up to this mountain, and God gives him this pattern of the priesthood. And he gives him the pattern of the tabernacle. And right while all of this is happening, Moses, who's to be the first high priest, Aaron, who is to be the first high priest, is right down at the foot of the mountain with the people, and they're sacrificing to an idol. The very first commandment God said they weren't to do, and the second, and they're breaking it. And the priesthood of Aaron, I put it to you, gets off to an absolutely terrible start. And even Aaron's sons, the first day of their job, they offer strange fire to the Lord and God calls down judgment upon them. And the priesthood of Aaron gets off to a terrible start, but there is Moses. And Moses is acting in a far more priestly way than Aaron does. He's interceding for the people. You remember that he'd come down and he sees this and he throws the tablets down and he breaks them. And he says, you've sinned greatly, but I will go up and intercede for you. That's what Moses says. And in fact, when Moses goes up, he actually says to God, blot my name out of the book and not your people's. I offer myself as a sacrifice on behalf of the people. That's just what Moses says to God upon the mountain. He is offering himself as a substitute for the people. And this is a pattern. And God says to him, you have offered yourself as a willing sacrifice. And it's after this that God hides Moses in the cleft of the rock and reveals all his glory to him. And he comes down and his face is shining. That's after this incident when Moses offers himself on behalf of the people. But he doesn't need to. God still will fulfill the idea of the tabernacle and he will dwell amongst his people. But Moses, he's acting like this great high priest. But for all his greatness, the book of Exodus ends in chapter 40 with the tabernacle being built and God's presence being there upon the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord is there and Moses can't go in. It says in chapter 40, Moses can't go in to the presence of God. Moses wasn't to be that great high priest. Now, the people eventually end up in the promised land and they're governed by the judges and by prophets, and the priesthood is pretty much in tatters by the end of all that. When Eli is priest and his sons are desecrating the priesthood, they're eating the food instead of offering it and sleeping with women, and the ark is stolen, and this priesthood is in a terrible state. But it's at this point that a king is appointed in Israel and a kingdom. And David, I know it was Saul first, but David, who is appointed after a man after God's own heart, is appointed king, Israel's greatest king. And he has, when he is young, mighty battle. He wins the victory with the Lord's help over Goliath and over the Philistines, and he has many, many victories. Yes, he spends many years in exile from Saul, but he is eventually appointed as king in Jerusalem. And it's at that time when he has mighty victories over the Philistines, Israel's greatest enemy, and he has complete peace. And he is a great king, and he wants to bring, and he does bring, the tabernacle to Jerusalem. But he wants to do more than that, David. He wants to bring the ark of the covenant. That's 2 Samuel chapter 6. He brings the ark of the covenant to Jerusalem. Now, you remember, David had a bit of difficulty getting the ark there because he wasn't following the way it was supposed to be moved. Remember, he puts it upon the cart, I guess for convenience sake, and the man steps out to steady it. God strikes him dead, and David's very despondent by all of this. Remember, it was supposed to be carried with poles through the eyelets on the side of it. But anyway, David does bring the ark to Jerusalem. And you remember that story that he is singing and dancing in front of the ark. And they go 6 paces, and then David makes sacrifices to God. Every six paces, they stop, and David makes sacrifices. And he's doing all this wearing a linen ephod, which, as you know, is the garment of the high priest. He's kind of like dressed like a priest, and he's sacrificing, and he's bringing this the ark to Jerusalem, And it seems as if God approves of all of this, really, because he's not struck like leprosy, but rather in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is the next chapter after he brings the ark to Jerusalem, that God makes a covenant with David. And it's at that point that God says to him, there's going to be someone upon your throne forever. I would establish my kingdom through your seed. And he will build my house, which is where God's presence would dwell. You know, David wanted to build the house, didn't he? He wanted to build a temple for God. But God says to him in the what's known as the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he says that we come through your seed, there will be this everlasting kingdom, and he will build the house. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, David has many failures. He's a great king, but he has many failures in his life. And at the end of his life, there's a particular important key moment in David's life. You remember that he's in Jerusalem, and he wants to number the people. The Philistines are now around David again at the end of his life. They're pressing, and he wants to number the people. Remember, he goes out on his own when he was younger against the Philistines, on his own. This time, instead of trusting in God, he wants to number the people, and Joab says, don't do that, David. That's not a good idea. David says, I'm going to do it, and we're going to number the people. God brings down judgment upon David numbering the people because he's trusting in himself, and there's some 70,000 people die of a plague. And then David goes out of the city of Jerusalem, and he sees the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth. And he goes out of the temple, out of Jerusalem, and he says to God, you know, take my life and not these sheep. That's what he says. Take my life and not these sheep. David, and this is again the pattern, he offers himself as a substitute, as the shepherd king, on behalf of the people, that God might stop with the judgment and take the life of David instead of the people. This was the heart of David as the king. He was offering himself up before God. And this is all happening just outside of Jerusalem. And as you know, that the hand of the Lord is stopped. And David wants to make a sacrifice to God on the threshing floor of the Jebusite Arnon. And you remember, he offers him, you know, take whatever you want to sacrifice to God. And David says, no, I want to buy it. I don't want to offer anything to God that costs me nothing. So he buys all these oxen and he offers to God sacrifices just outside Jerusalem. And he buys all of the land outside of Jerusalem, which is to the north, which is the land which eventually becomes the site of the temple. So David buys the land. He has all the plans in preparation for Solomon to build the temple. That happens all at the end of his life. And David's a great king, and he's offering himself before God on behalf of the people. And of course, during David's life, and it's shortly after he brings the ark, I forgot to mention this, there's one other very important thing that David does. After he brings the ark and God makes this covenant with him, David writes a psalm. Very important psalm, Psalm 110. And it's upon that psalm that David mentions a king priest like Melchizedek. He mentions that in Psalm 110, he mentions the fact, you know, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool. And this is referred to in Hebrews chapter 10, but this man, after he once offered to sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. You know, since when did priests wait until their enemies were made their footstool? But the Hebrew writer is actually quoting Psalm 110, psalm that David writes as king of Israel, and he writes that Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, referring to this promised seed that God had promised would come and to build the temple and would be a king priest sitting forever upon this throne. So this is, and it's eternal kingdom he's referring to in Psalm 110. Now, as you know, Solomon does build the temple, and as I mentioned, the years go on and the temple is destroyed. He was warned of that, and in Malachi chapter 1, the last book in your Bible, you'll read these words, shut the doors. God says, shut the doors of the temple. In fact, he says, I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. That's how the Old Testament ends. I've got no pleasure in you. You know, they fall back into sin even after going away into captivity. And, you know, it seems like there's no hope for this kingdom or this priesthood. And God is not willing to accept any offerings from their hands. And then we have the Lord Jesus entering onto the scene, God's Son. And upon the banks of the Jordan, God says, you know, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. And now that phrase is a combination of three, I will put to you, a combination of three phrases from the Old Testament. He says, you are my Son. Now that's Psalm 2. That's where you read of the Son who is the King. Then, whom I love, which is what Abraham, or God says of Abraham and his son of my love, in whom is all my delight. Well, that is Isaiah chapter 42, the servant of Jehovah, in whom is God's delight. So the Lord Jesus appears on the scene. God says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And he tabernacles among the people. He is indeed, as we know, as the Hebrew writer tells us, he is the true king priest. He is after the order of Melchizedek, who has no beginning of days. It's not mentioned because he is to be a type of this eternal king priest who is here upon the earth. Now, of course, there is a priesthood at that time when the Lord Jesus comes. There's a priest, the high priest of Caiaphas. And the Lord Jesus is here and he's teaching and they challenge him as to what authority he is doing all these things. And he quotes to them Psalm 110. He says, you know, my Lord can say to my Lord. And he actually quotes the psalm that refers to himself, affirming to them his deity. Then, of course, as you know, they totally reject him and they put him upon trial before the high priest, Caiaphas himself. Caiaphas again asks him, you know, are you the chosen one? And the Lord Jesus, he answers him by quoting Psalm 110. And he is affirming to Caiaphas that he is this true king priest that has come, the anointed one. Kings are anointed. Priests were anointed. He is the true anointed one. And the Lord Jesus, the pattern had been right back in the very beginning that God made a substitute. Isaac was to be a substitute, but he wasn't. Moses offers himself as a substitute, but he wasn't. David offers himself as a substitute, as he wasn't. Then the true king high priest comes, and he does offer himself as a substitute. And he enters into the presence of God once, says the Hebrew writer, and offers himself, because he's not after the order of Aaron. He doesn't have to make sacrifices for himself. He's not in a weak and failing priesthood. He's in this eternal priesthood. He is the Son of God's love. He is the King. And he offers himself. And he has brought about our redemption through offering himself. And now he is seated at the right hand of God. And as you know, at that moment, that veil with the cherubim is rent from top to bottom. And what was the total restriction, the restriction from the Garden of Eden to enter back to the Tree of Life, all of that is now ended. And there is now a way back to God. And we can enter boldly, says the Hebrew writer, into the presence of God because of that one who is this king priest, who is the priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, when you move to the end of your Bible, you will also learn of the idea of this royal priesthood, because not only is it in the past, but it's in the future. You remember that in Revelation chapter 5, you read of the songs of the redeemed around the throne of God, and they're singing praises unto God that he is worthy to receive all of his honor because he has redeemed them unto God by his blood, and they are kings and priests to God. That's what it says in Revelation chapter 5. And then when you go right to the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, when you have the new heaven and the new earth, and in the new heaven there is tree of life, and you have God's people around the throne, and you will read that his servants shall serve him, and they shall reign forever and ever. So the idea of the royal priesthood, it starts right back. I put it to you in the very beginning, because it's all about God's life and God dwelling amongst his people. And we are in this very privileged position of, for some reason, he has chosen us to rule with him, and we are called to serve him. We are called to serve him. And this will be forever in the future as well. But Peter is writing in the present to these believers, and he calls them he reminds them that they are a royal priesthood. Now that was the introduction, but we won't get time to deal with the actual idea of what that means to us. But we are called the royal priesthood. And the thing that he wants to emphasize to them is that one of the most privileged positions of the priesthood was that they would offer sacrifices to God. That's what he mentions. We read that in 1 Peter chapter 2, and the first time it's mentioned about the priesthood in verse 5. He says you are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now there are several references in the New Testament to this idea as part of our priesthood of offering up sacrifices to God. And I'll give you some of them very quickly, and we won't have time to dwell on them. But just so that you can hopefully just understand something of the application of this to us. He says, the Apostle Paul writing of that giving ourselves as living sacrifices in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we need to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. The Hebrew writer in chapter 13 will write about this. He'll say, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That is, part of our priesthood is, one, very challenging. We're called to offer ourselves after the pattern that I've taken you through the Old Testament, and also of the pattern of our Lord Jesus himself. But we are also part of our priesthood to offer praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Now, I had to challenge my heart over this, because there's been times in my life where I have spent weeks silent on a Sunday morning. But our priesthood, and I would make every excuse under the sun, you know, what I've got doesn't fit this week, and I've said it before. But regardless of that, we are called to worship and to offer to God the fruit of our lips to him. Whether that's publicly on behalf of others or silently, he says, the Hebrew writer, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's part of our priesthood that we're called to. We'll be doing it through all eternity. So we should ought to be doing it now, hadn't we? We've got so much to be thankful for. He also says, the Hebrew writer, this is thirdly, he says, and do not forget to do good, this is the New King James Version, and to share, for with such sacrifices to God is well pleased. We're called to do good and to share. We're called to be good. We're supposed to be bearing the image of God, and we're supposed to be Therefore, doing good because God is good. And we ought to be a generous, kind, and a sharing kind of people, that we might be a blessing to others around about us. Philippians chapter 4, Paul mentions the gifts the believers were giving to him as a sweet-smelling aroma, acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. You know, what they were giving was as a sacrifice, that we should be prepared to give, not just to do good, but to give. That's part of our priesthood. Number 5, the people that we win for Christ are seen as an acceptable sacrifice. Romans 16, we'll talk about ministering the gospel of Christ. That's the offering that the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Our gospel outreach is part of our priesthood. In going out, that was the idea. That was the reason why God had called them to be a kingdom of priests. That all the nations, as he promised to Abraham, would be blessed. It was not only limited. God's intention wasn't only that they might be blessed, but others would be as well. And so our going out with the gospel is part of our priesthood. And finally, number 6, to walk in love. Ephesians 5, verse 2, as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice. So we are to walk in love, number 6. So I trust this has just been some help. Time is coming to an end, but you might just think something of these places in the Bible that's mentioned. Remember that the mountain of Sinai, I mentioned that was a different mountain, because in Galatians you'll read, Paul points out, we don't come to Sinai, we come to Mount Moriah. And these places and these people and these patterns are there for us for a reason. And Peter is drawing on all of these things that he might build us up and encourage us, that we have been called to this idea of the royal priesthood, and we should therefore be serving him, you know, and we need to challenge ourselves. What is it that we are doing that is serving? Are we working? Are we serving? Are we worshipping? Because we're in this blessed, privileged position that we can enter into the very presence of God because of our great high priest who's gone in and sacrificed himself on our behalf. And one day, amazingly, God has chosen that we shall rule and serve with him. Shall we just close with prayer? Father, we've had a very quick, as it were, whistle-stop tour through your word tonight. But Father, it just builds us up and encourages us just to marvel at the wonder of your words and see how indeed it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is God-breathed, and every detail of it is there for our learning and for our benefit. And Father, we can see your hand in these things right from the very beginning to the very end, and we can be encouraged and built up, knowing that all of these things are for a reason and for a purpose. And Father, we thank you most of all this evening that we've been reminded of our great high priest who has offered himself, not after the order of Aaron, but he is after a far greater. He's after the order of Melchizedek, this royal king priest. And Father, he is greater still. There is no one that can compare. And Father, we're just thankful that he has indeed offered himself, and we have a way into the presence of God through him. Father, we thank you that we've been called to this work of the priesthood. And Father, may we just consider these things and just offer up the praises of our lips and seek to offer ourselves and to do good and to share and to walk into love. And may we just be challenged in these practical things, Father, in our own lives, as you've called us to this. Father, we're so grateful that we are indeed a special people. We weren't. We were so far away from the promises, but Father, we've been drawn so nigh. And so, Father, we just offer up our worship of the Lord Jesus and give you thanks for him this evening, in his precious name. Amen. Amen.